basically, we are done now with law giving and the establishment of all the holy rituals. So chapter 26 of Leviticus sort of stands back and it says, if you follow what I've told you to do, then there's going to be a lot of blessings heaped upon you. But if you don't follow what I've told you to do, it's going to be punishment. God's justice was then and is now a two-way street, where there is no such thing as justice at all. Let's read chapter 26 of Leviticus together. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 141. Read along with me, please. You are not to make yourselves any idols, erect a carved statue or a standing stone, or place any carved stone anywhere in your land in order to bow down to it. I'm Adonai, your God. Keep my Shabbats. Revere my sanctuary. I'm Adonai. If you live by my regulations and observe my commandments, my mitzvot, and obey them, then I'll provide the rain you need in its season. The land will yield its produce, the trees in the field will yield their fruit, and your threshing time will extend until the grape harvest. Your grape harvest will extend until the time for sowing seed. You'll eat as much food as you want and live securely in your land. I will give shalom in the land. You will lie down to sleep unafraid of anyone. I'll rid the land of wild animals. The sword will not go through your land. You will pursue your enemies. They'll fall before your sword. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before your sword. I will turn towards you, make you productive, increase your numbers, and uphold my covenant with you. You will eat all you want from last year's harvest and throw out what remains of the old to make room for the new. I'll put my tabernacle among you. I will not reject you, but I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I'm Adonai, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright. But if you will not listen to me and obey my commandments, if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings, in order not to obey all my commandments, but cancel my covenant, then I, for my part, will do this to you. I'll bring terror upon you. Wasting disease, chronic fever to dim your sight, sap your strength. You'll sow your seed for nothing, because your enemies will eat your crops. I'll set my face against you. Your enemies will defeat you. Those who hate you will hound you. You will flee when no one's pursuing you. And if these things don't make you listen to me, then I'll discipline you seven times over for your sins. I'll break the pride you have in your own power. I'll make your sky like iron, like your soil like bronze. You'll spend your strength in vain because the land won't yield its produce or trees in the field their fruit. Yes, if you go against me and don't listen to me, I will increase your calamities sevenfold according to your sins. I'll send wild animals among you. They'll rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, reduce your numbers until your roads are deserted. If, in spite of all this, you refuse my correction and still go against me, then I too will go against you. And I, yes, I will strike you seven times over for your sins. I will bring a sword against you, which will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You will be huddled inside your cities. I'll send sickness among you. You'll be handed over to the power of your enemy. I will cut off your supply of bread. So the 10 women will bake bread in one oven and dole out your bread by weight. And you'll eat and not be satisfied. And if, for all this, you still will not listen to me but go against me, then I will go against you furiously. I will also chastise you yet seven times more for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your own sons You will eat the flesh of your own daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your pillars for sun worship, throw your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols. I will detest you. I will lay waste to your cities and make your sanctuaries desolate so as to not smell your fragrant aromas. I will desolate the land so that your enemies living in it will be astounded by it. You I will disperse among the nations. I will draw out a sword in pursuit after you. Your land will be a desolation. Your city is a wasteland. Then at last, the land will be paid its Shabbats. And as long as it lies desolate, and you are in the land of your enemies, the land will rest and be repaid its Shabbats. Yes, as long as it lies desolate, it'll have rest. The rest it didn't have during your Sabbaths when you lived here. As for those of you who are left, I'll fill their hearts with anxiety in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf will frighten them, so that they will flee as one pursues from one flees from the sword and fall when no one is pursuing. Yes, with no one pursuing, they'll stumble over each other as if fleeing the sword. You'll have no power to stand before your enemies, and among the nations you'll perish. The land of your enemies will devour you. And those of you who remain will pine away in the lands of your enemies from guilt over your misdeeds and those of your ancestors. Then they will confess their misdeeds and those of their ancestors which they committed against me in their rebellion, and they'll admit that they went against me. And at that time I would be going against them, bringing them into the lands of their enemies. But if their uncircumcised hearts will grow humble, and they are paid the punishment for their misdeeds, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will lie abandoned without them. It will be paid its Sabbaths, while it lies desolate without them, and they will be paid the punishment for their misdeeds, because they rejected my rulings and they loathed my regulations. Yet in spite of all that, I will not reject them when they are in the lands of their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them, and thus break my covenant with them, because I'm Adonai their God. Rather, for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, with the nations watching, so that I might be their God. I'm Adonai. These are the laws and rulings and teachings that Adonai himself gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. The first three verses remind Israel of a short list of the most important principles God has set down. No idol worship. Yehovah is Israel's Lord. The Sabbath, the Shabbat, is to be observed. And fourth, God's dwelling place, the tabernacle, is to be scrupulously maintained according to his regulations. Now, there's two reasons that these four principles are stated over and over again in the Torah. First, the Israelites had a pagan mindset. They were not faithful. They did worship idols. They did worship a number of gods. They weren't properly observing the seventh-day Sabbath rest, which God set up from the beginning of the world. And because of these iniquities, the barriers to uncleanness and commonness that God set up between mankind and his earthly dwelling place, the wilderness tabernacle, that had to be maintained without compromise. And second, these principles represent a kind of foundational core that spells out the basis of Israel's relationship with their God. So with that in mind, verse 3 says, if you follow my laws, that is all the rules and regulations of the Torah, and that's when all the good stuff happens. And later in verse 14, it says that if you break my laws, that's when all the bad stuff is going to happen to you. Here's something that's kind of easy to forget. Our response to God's commandments always brings consequences with them. There is no neutral position. For believers, there's no Switzerland. That's the system of God's justice. We can't escape it. Obedience brings positive consequences. Disobedience brings negative consequences. The Bible calls the positive consequences of obedience blessings. The negative consequences of disobedience are called curses. The blessings of being obedient to the law brings us life with God. The curse of being disobedient to the law brings separation from God. Very simple. This list of blessings and curses of Leviticus 26 follows a well-known, well-established form for that era, for that region. The laws found in the codes of Lipit-Ishtar, the old Babylonian kingdom, the Hittites, the laws of Hammurabi and others, usually spell out a series of laws and then concludes with blessings for those who obey and curses upon those who rebel. I tell you this because there is such pressure in the scientific community to constantly try to make Leviticus out to be something not received by Moses on Mount Sinai around 1300 BC by Bible chronology, but rather something created from the minds of the Jews after they returned from their exile in the new Babylonian kingdom about 530 BC. It also serves to prove that these Israelites weren't an isolated people who disregarded the world around them. They were very much in tune with all of those humans they shared the globe with, especially those who surrounded them in the Middle East. So Jehovah had quite a task ahead of him, making the Israelites a people that were separate and distinct from all other people. Now, one more thing. I want you to recognize that the main thrust of this chapter is that it is addressing Israel as a nation. It's speaking to the whole congregation of Israel, not just a few leaders or individuals. And while in some cases, each of the blessings and curses that are going to be established can be applied individual by individual, this is more about how God will react to Israel as a group, a community. That said, what is a nation except a large group of individuals? What's a congregation except a large group of individuals? So, if 1 in 1,000 of a nation's citizens are disobedient, then the overall effect on that nation is usually small. But if 100 in 1,000 are disobedient, well, the overall effect on the nation is a little more significant. What if 500 in 1,000 are disobedient? The effect on the nation's well-being grows darker. At some point, I don't know where that point is, the cumulative effect of many individuals within a nation or a group being disobedient puts that entire nation or group at risk. This is why the punishments we saw in previous chapters that went along with the laws of Leviticus seem so harsh. It's God's intent to cull out those who are habitually disobedient, because it can be infectious. It can affect the whole group. And the danger of that infection of some can cause him to smite a nation as a whole in carrying out his justice. And when it comes to national judgment, the fact that you might be righteous will not sway God from reacting severely towards your nation as a whole. Which means that even the most righteous and obedient can get caught up in that judgment, as well as being part of the collateral damage. We see that exact thing happen in the Bible at every turn. Now, the first blessing that Jehovah promises Israel is that the rains will come when they're supposed to come. This is an agrarian society. It's not only if they get rain, but it's also how much and when. That plays a very significant role in how much yield you get from a crop. And as we saw in the disaster of Katrina, Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, the basics of life begin with food and water. Without those two things, all the rest's kind of meaningless. And this blessing concerning rain continues by saying in verse 5 that the crops will be so robust that the Hebrews will barely have time to finish their harvest before it's time to start planting again. The next promise of blessing is security in their land. And that is a promise that Israel will have peace with their neighbors. And before we look at the next several blessings that result from the observance of the Torah commandments, I want you to notice something. When it comes to the good things that result from obedience, God says, I will. In other words, God is actively causing blessings to flow. This isn't passive. This is not God allowing. This is God causing security to happen, causing peace to happen, causing the rain to fall at the right time, the right amount, and so on and so on. And when we get to the curses resulting from disobedience, we're also going to see each bad thing, each punishment is preceded by I will. Not passive. Actively, Jehovah will bring judgments upon those who disobey. The Lord will cause calamities to happen. I have to tell you that while most of we disciples of Yeshua would shake our heads and say amen to what I just told you in full agreement, most of us would also have a tendency to question whether the bad things that happen to us or to other people or to our nation are God actively, personally dealing with us. Somewhere along the line, much of the church has decided that our salvation is a sort of spiritual inoculation against the divinely directed consequences of our sinful behaviors, or that God is just a kindly old grandfather who winks and nods at the indiscretions of his people. Well, that's not what the scripture says. And it's sure not the picture that the Bible as a whole portrays of God. Back to the list of blessings. It says, wild animals will not torment. Armies will not cross Israel's land as they make war with an enemy. Next, if for some reason war does erupt, Israel will be very strong and they'll win easily. And by the way, this talk of wild animals, that's right on the money. The land of Canaan was full of bears and lions at this time. Those carnivores were a big problem, both to people and to flocks. And in verse 9, as part of God's favor upon Israel, the people will be fertile and they'll multiply greatly. And naturally, this is all part of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham that he's going to father a great nation and that his descendants will be a multitude. In verse 11, Jehovah says, he will dwell among Israel. I mean, what a great honor for the Hebrews. And that Israel will be his people, and he will be Israel's God. And this is a sheep-shepherd relationship. The sheep shall obey their shepherd. And in turn, the shepherd will guarantee the sheep's security and their well-being. So let's review. What is it that God sees as blessing for his people? In the Lord's economy, what does blessing amount to? Because that's what we must learn to agree with, and that's what we must pray for and hope for. Abundant food, peace and security, safety from enemies and wild beasts that would do harm, having many children, and God's perpetual presence in our midst, guaranteeing the continuation of his covenants. That's his definition. Let me give you another word for this divine blessing. Prosperity. What we just read is God's definition of prosperity. Now, I'm afraid our definition of prosperity is a little bit different from that. I challenge you to find a definition of prosperity anywhere in the scriptures as amounting to an enormous bank account. or a huge house, or a fleet of luxury automobiles, a powerful position in the public or the private job sector, a large closet full of the latest designer clothing, vacations in Europe, early retirement. I'm certainly not condemning these things. I'm saying that the prosperity gospel that is all the rage today, especially among too many TV evangelists, is a false gospel. Because that gospel says God's purpose is to make you wealthy materially. That He wants you to have that Mercedes. He wants you to be draped in gold jewelry. In fact, as a child of God, you're entitled to all this wealth, and that the only reason you don't have it is because you don't believe in the prosperity gospel. Is God against us having any of these nice things? Generally, no. Is it God's purpose that His people are supposed to achieve all these things? Generally, no. But is it His purpose that if His people are obedient to Him, that all their needs will be met according to His will? The things that are important to Him, that therefore ought to be important to us, that's what defines biblical prosperity, and that's what God wants for every one of you. Starting in verses 14 and 15, we find out what happens if Israel doesn't obey God's Torah commandments. This amounts to breaking His covenant. And the result is a whole series of curses on the lawbreaker. And here we go again with the I wills. Jehovah says, I'll do this to you. I'll do that to you. And these are pretty unpleasant I wills. It begins with, I will wreak misery upon you. Oh, that's one I can do without. And of course, the first misery is poor health. Oh, yeah. Because without that, without good health, all the rest just doesn't seem all that important, does it? At my age, I really understand that. Those of us who have been privileged to live long enough get it. Our health really matters. And next up is that the fruits of Israel's labors won't be enjoyed by them, but instead by their enemies. Israel will be defeated by their enemies. Verse 17 says, constant fear and anxiety will be Israel's lot. They'll be fleeing, even nobody's chasing them. And notice that verse 18 says, and if for all that, you still don't obey me. See, here's what's happening concerning God's curses for the disobedient. He doesn't always immediately destroy. Usually he starts to warn through discipline. The disciplinary actions at first are kind of mild, but then they can get ratcheted up if necessary. Things start to happen from which an individual can usually recover. Oh, he makes you miserable, not dead. He makes your health go downhill. He makes it so you don't ever seem to get ahead. The faster you run, the further behind you get. Your enemies get the better of you. You're in constant turmoil. Even when real dangers aren't present, it feels like they are. So you live in fear. You live in depression, anxiety, for reasons you don't even understand. God's discipline, it's about love. God disciplines His people because He loves His people. His hope is that His discipline will cause His people to reverse their course. He didn't want to have to turn His holy back upon them. He didn't want to destroy them. But He will. He did. And we know that this principle is not only for the physical nation of Israel. In addition, at least, it applies to all believers because all believers are under the covenants of Israel, whether we realize it or not. And since there are believers in virtually every nation on this earth, Then every nation on this earth, it seems to me, is subject to this principle of discipline in Leviticus 26. So notice the implication. If Israel will realize that they are suffering under God's hand of discipline, and if they will repent, and if they will change, they will change their ways, and if they'll return to obedience, then guess what happens? The discipline stops. How about that? What is it they say about hitting yourself in the head with a hammer? Feels so good when it stops. The blessings begin to flow again. See, this is why it's crucial to understand that when bad things start to happen to our nation, when catastrophes start coming one after the other, when there's a series of war and turmoils and disasters, this is discipline from Jehovah. It's not bad luck. When we look inward and we ask what we have done that has aroused his holy anger, then we're headed in the right direction. When we look up and ask why God has abandoned us, then we say, it's on you, God. It's your fault. When we take it to heart that it's his discipline upon us, then we have an opportunity to do something about it. But when we don't do that, when we deny it, then we think our job is to try and insulate ourselves from all these disasters. Dig that hole a little deeper. Build a stronger house. Buy better insurance. Take better care of our bodies. Reorganize our governmental disaster services. Oh yeah, we need a new FEMA. Super FEMA. Or we just blow the whole thing off. That's art. It's just life. Naturally, not everything that happens to us is God's wrath or discipline. Of course not. Bad things do happen to good people. That's the state of this world until Messiah comes back to make it right. I don't ever want us to forget that Hurricane Katrina was born. This is fact, not myth. On the very weekend that Israel succumbed to the United States' demand that Israel's land be divided and that Jewish citizens were forcibly ejected from their homes in Gaza, that weekend, Hurricane Katrina formed. This is not coincidence. It is Jehovah's hand of discipline upon us as a nation. Now, I'm hoping beyond hope that pastors and priests and ministers and teachers in our churches across this land and synagogues across this land will understand that this is divine discipline, and they say it loud and clear and explain just what the affront to our Lord was. See, the people of New Orleans are no better or worse than anybody else in our nation. They were just the ones who caught the brunt of it. But it sure had a bad effect on the nation as a whole. I hope that people just like us will understand that we've been rightly reminded by a just God, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Unfortunately, all I have read and seen and generally heard about all this is the exact opposite. Religious leaders rushed to tell their flocks, don't think this is God's judgment. Because God would never do that. He's all merciful. He's only a God of love. God of the Old Testament? Oh, he'd do that. But not your God. It's nonsense. Therefore, most Christians have no idea of this connection between Israel, Gaza, and Hurricane Katrina. My goodness, most don't even know Israel from Australia. They don't know anything about God's Torah. So they don't recognize that they've even disobeyed him. I'm telling you, I think a lot of believers have no idea what disobedience even is. If for no other reason to stand with Israel and against those, including our own government, who would divide Israel's land and give it to their enemies, then for Pete's sakes, do it out of self-enlightenment. Do it out of self-preservation. Because when a nation is disciplined, the righteous are going to be affected right along with the wicked. That's how national judgment works. Not individual judgment. That's a different story. National judgment, everybody gets it. So verse 18 has Jehovah turning up the heat. He says, I'm going to make the skies like iron and the earth like copper. This means there's not going to be any rain from the sky and the ground's going to become so hard and dry, the springs will stop flowing. What's the result? Crop failure. No food. And in verse 21, the idea is that all the previous disciplines have been ignored. So more terrible, greater punishments now happen, curses. But even more, we get a glimpse into the other side of disobedience. That is, on our side, we don't follow God's commandments. On his side, what this amounts to is that he sees this as our hostility towards him. It's a big word. Hostility towards him. That's how he sees it. Therefore, a whole series of escalated bad things will happen. And naturally, these bad things are described in terms being the exact opposite from the blessings that come from obedience. Obey, and wild animals will be restrained from harming you and your family and your flocks and your herds. Obey, and your children will be protected from harm, and you'll have many children. Disobey, and I will send wild animals to come and get you. These wild beasts will kill your children. They'll reduce the size of your family and your flocks. The Hebrew word used here for I will send or I will loose wild animals upon you is ve-hishlachti. Ve-hishlachti. It is a rarely used Hebrew word construction. And the idea of it is to drive. In other words, to cause a stampede. A stampede of wild animals to come and descend on the rebellious Israelites. It emphasizes that this is not God removing his hand of protection. This is not about God allowing natural phenomena to occur. This is about God acting supernaturally. This is an act of Jehovah putting it in these carnivorous wild beasts' primitive minds to attack and kill humans. And of course, the implication is that the number of wild beasts will multiply. Now, let me just remind you that the usual way God punishes is by means of using normal and usual things of nature, but then using them in a supernatural way. When we recall the plagues upon Egypt, they were all things that existed and happened regularly in nature. The supernatural element was that they happened upon Moses' command, and they happened in such an exaggerated, such an amplified way as to wreak havoc. The Nile normally produces lots of frogs, not so many that they float across the great Egyptian cities like a crawling carpet. Egypt, of course, had flies and gnats, not so many that they tormented people. Tormented animals to the point of misery, even death. People got boils on their skin from time to time, but not every person at the same time. Certainly not boils that covered their bodies from head to foot, so on and so on. Hurricanes happen. They happen normally in nature. But Category 5 hurricanes, the size of the entire Gulf of Mexico, that hit precisely in a way to cause maximum damage to a major U.S. city and disrupt our energy and grain supplies coast to coast? No, that's not usual and normal. Even in Revelation, when we find God judging the world, he will use things of nature against us. The sun is normally hot and bright, but at his command, it's going to burn hotter and brighter. Scientists have been fascinated for some time with why it is that planet Earth has been spared cataclysmic collisions by meteors and comets for the last several thousands of years, when every other body in our solar system experiences them on a very regular basis? Well, in the near future, they're not going to be asking that question anymore. Because according to John the Revelator, we will get hit with meteors and comets, and it will devastate Earth's population and ecology. Goodness. Revelation 6:8 even tells us that wild beasts will once again roam the Earth, killing people. How does that come about? How do wild animals take control when modern man has weapons and other means to eradicate entire species at our whim? The Bible says authority was given by God to his angels who will cause it to happen. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what we've just been reading in Leviticus about the Lord causing calamities to befall those who come against him, even his own people? Of course it does. God's response to man's rebellion has never changed. It's just the teaching about it that's changed. Right about now, you'd think somebody would ask, what kind of a dumbbell would continue to challenge God with all this horror happening to him as a result of it? What kind of a leader of a nation would find his people getting deathly sick, going to bed hungry on a widespread scale, wild animals roaming unchecked, attacking humans, the weather becoming violent and deadly, foreign enemies constantly seeking to harm you or even to annihilate you, your children dying, wisdom and common sense becoming a thing of the past, and then you just keep right on doing the same things. The same things that are bringing Jehovah's harsh justice down upon them and their people. Any of that sound familiar? Or recent? Well, man, being what he is, we forget pretty quickly. We don't learn so easy. So in verse 23, God says that despite all of this incomprehensible destruction, if his people still won't obey him, then just when they think it can't get worse than this, it will. And he says he will wreak vengeance for the covenant, or execute the vengeance of the covenant, something like that. The Hebrew phrase is a nochemet nachim berit. And of course, berit means covenant. And the sense of this very unique Hebrew phrase is that the cause and the purpose of all these punishments is to bring about those promises written in the covenant of both a positive and a negative nature. In other words, because the covenant of God has promised these curses, if Israel disobeys, then on these things, then these things will be done, for God never changes. It's proof of it. God never goes back on his word. Further, that part of the result of these bad things that are justly being delivered upon his disobedient people is the ultimate divine goals of the covenant are going to happen. What a strange thing. Case in point, Jehovah's people were scattered and dispersed for their rebellion. And when at the appointed time after the Lord prepared the holy lands for their return, it seemed that the vast majority of the Jewish population of the world didn't want to go home. They're pretty comfortable where they were. Yet one of the promises Jehovah made was that his people, while in dispersal among the nations, they'd be persecuted and murdered simply for being Hebrews. It was that greatest persecution and genocide in history against the Jews in Germany, that one we call the Holocaust, that led to the Jews returning to their homeland and the nation of Israel being reborn in 1948. A negative aspect of the covenant occurred because of the Jews' stubbornness. But part of the result was that a positive aspect of the covenant came about. This is the notion behind the words of Leviticus 26:25. And I think it's fascinating that next we're told that going into the cities for protection isn't going to help those who go against the Lord. Of course, in the realities of the era, this was written, when this was written, it's referring to the fact that typically there was a walled city surrounded by a bunch of small, unprotected villages. And even though a lot of people lived within these walled cities, the majority of the population lived in these outlying villages. And the blue-collar labor and the field workers lived in those villages, while the leaders and the teachers and the merchants and the government authorities, they lived inside the walls of the cities. And when an attack was imminent, the people of all those villages, they would immediately flee to the walled cities for protection. It was understood by all that this was the system. Isn't it interesting that in our day, American cities with all their levels of government and police protection and private security are what has become the prime target for our terrorist enemies? And that after a century of millions coming in off the farm for a more secure and predictable life in the cities of America, many city dwellers are now trying to find ways to move out of the cities, to the rural areas because of all the different threats. And then verse 26 speaks of famine. And just as the first and foremost blessing of God back in verse 4 was abundant food, and advanced in a very severe curse is lack of food. This idea of 10 women baking bread in a single oven and doling out bread by weight is speaking of a severe food shortage and the rationing of what little bit there is. And yet another transition to even worse consequences for still not recognizing what's happening is God's judgment. We're told in verse 29 that people will become so desperate from hunger, they will literally eat their own sons and daughters. Would a people who had for centuries carefully drained the blood from the animals they intended to eat, and before they eat meat only after it had been offered on the bronze altar of the wilderness tabernacle, would that people actually turn to cannibalism? To eat human flesh? Even their own children, save their own lives? Yes, they would and they did. And the Bible records it. And the long siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in the early 6th century BC, the Bible reports in Lamentations that the women killed, cooked, and ate their children all huddled inside the walls of the holy city under siege. They're not the only people to ever do such a thing. Now understand that this section of Leviticus 26 is speaking of the lowest low, the worst of the worst. Death isn't the worst thing that can happen to a person. Eating the flesh of your own children keep you alive. I think that may be the worst. But notice what goes hand in hand with this abominable, unthinkable, really, place that mankind, Israel in this case, has sunk to. Rampant idol worship. Verse 30 has the Lord saying, I will cut down your high places, your altars of worship. Then you'll be killed in your lifeless bodies, placed upon those lifeless idols that you just love to bow down to. Let's examine that a little bit. What's being destroyed here in Hebrew is bama, or bamot, in plural. It's a word that has typically been translated as high places, and as far as it goes, it is correct, as long as we understand that a high place is a term that eventually came to mean an altar of sacrifice. It's a place where worship of a deity occurs. Now understand that this invariably is speaking of a pagan altar or sacrifice or place of worship, but it could speak in later books of the Old Testament of altars of sacrifice to the God of Israel, but, generally speaking, these were unauthorized altars. So they were called bama, bamot, high places. These are high places that Hebrews should not have built. So they're not viewed in a positive light. Now, because of the science of language cognates, we now know that the Hebrew word bama comes from the Ugaritic word bemat. And bemat means back, like the back of like your own back or the back of a horse. It's a place upon which a burden is placed. It's also a place that's high up on the anatomy of a beast of burden. Therefore, the Bible will at times refer to the back of a mountain as the shoulder of a hill. And such a remnant means a high up ridge or the upper part of the terrain. So the Hebrew bama carries with it all these contexts. What will also be destroyed, it says, are the incense altars that were used at these pagan high places. And the Hebrew word used here is ham anim. And it sometimes is translated, like in the complete Jewish Bible, as pillars for sun worship, or some such thing that regards sun worship because of its prevalence at that time. It is certain that ham anim does not literally indicate sun worship, but it indicates incense burned to false gods. And finally, we find where Yehovah says, your carcasses will be thrown upon your lifeless idols. Actually, the Hebrew word gilulim, that is usually translated as idols, is more literally fetishes. Fetishes. That is, this should more correctly be worded, your carcasses will be thrown upon your lifeless fetishes. What's a fetish? A fetish is an object thought to have magic power. It is also something to which someone can become abnormally devoted. It can be something that arouses erotic feelings in someone. But there should be nothing inherently erotic about it at all. You ever heard of a person having a foot fetish? Or a glove fetish or something like that? That's the idea of it. So what's being spoken of here is something well beyond what we usually think of as like an idol. God is speaking of those things in the lives of his people that are so important to them, supremely important to them, but they shouldn't be so important. Things that abnormally grab hold of them, and they, the people, won't let them go for anything. So the thought in this verse is that his people will be killed and their bodies will fall while still with a death grip on those worthless, lifeless, useless things that mean more to them than life itself, more important than the God of Israel. Things they count on for security, things that make them feel good. Things that they've glorified in defiance of God. Things they've declared as holy. God hasn't. Things that they have pronounced as good. The Lord says, no, that's evil. Now hear me. This is not allegory. I'm not twisting an ancient biblical verse. This is what it meant at that time, and it still has that same meaning today. Oh, but God isn't done yet dishing out the curses for disobedience. Next, he says he will destroy his people's cities and their places of worship, meaning places that they had actually set aside for worshiping him. But guess what? He doesn't get any honor, he says, from those places. God says he will not savor the fragrant aromas. Now, he's not talking about how nice the Israelites smell that day. He's talking about their burnt offerings. Remember how we talked at length about the constant mention in the early chapters of Leviticus of Yehovah smelling the smoke from the burnt offerings. How pleasant that was for him. The idea here is that the temple where sacrifice is made will be destroyed. And that even if Israel chooses to sacrifice from the ruins of the temple or from someplace else, God will not accept their burnt offerings because their state of sin is so great. In other words, the sacrificial system of the blood of animals of the Hebrews that they count on for atonement won't be acceptable to God because the people are so impure in their hearts and in their deeds. Let me tell you something. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the sacrificial system of the Torah was mechanical, legalistic, and useless. It was God-ordained for Israel's benefit, and it did exactly what God intended it to do. It only became useless when they became faithless. When the Israelites turned from God and they tried to use the sacrificial system like a magic spell or in some unauthorized way, then it was useless. The sacrificial system always required fidelity to the God of Israel and a heart full of faith by those who trusted in him. It is absolutely no different with Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is only efficacious for those who have faith in him. Nobody else. Now, what his sacrifice accomplished was somewhat different. It was on a higher level than what the system of animal sacrifice accomplished, but that's a matter for another lesson. So please see the precise parallel between these verses of Leviticus 26, where God is saying that he will not accept their sacrifices just because they do it in his name, in his temple, even generally in the way Jehovah told them to do it, because their hearts weren't right. Compare that to what Jesus said about those who will offer their own form of sacrifices to God in Christ's name, but guess what? That won't be acceptable either. In Matthew 7:22, who hasn't heard this? Many will say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we in your name perform many miracles? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The words of Leviticus 26 are the context for Yeshua's words of Matthew 7. And as Revelation reveals, in the end times, our church buildings are going to be chock full of people who come every Sunday, they sing in the choir, they serve as deacons and elders, they faithfully tithe, they wouldn't miss a Wednesday evening service. They know all the right things to say. Yet because these folks, who are likely very nice people, just went through the motions, and they enjoy their Christian traditions, but their hearts are not filled with the Holy Spirit because they never really put their trust in Yeshua, they're cast out. They were told by Jesus to depart from him. Man, if that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. There's nothing more I can say. And by the way, what words did Jesus use to identify this group of people who he said he will not accept? He says, those of you who practice lawlessness. Those of you whose Bibles say you who practice iniquities, cross that word out, it's wrong. That is not a correct translation at all. It leads you right down a useless rabbit trail. The Greek word that's being translated there is anomia. Anomia. Let me quote a couple of standard concordances for you as to what anomia means. The condition of being without law, ignorant of the law, because of violating the law, contempt for the law. That's not iniquities. That's practicing lawlessness. See, Yeshua wasn't speaking about criminality. This isn't about, you think he was talking about breaking the Roman law? Of course not. Think he was talking about breaking the American system of law? No. For any Jew, there's only one law. Jesus referring to the law, it always only means one thing. The law of Moses. The only law. It's the only Bible law. There is nothing else. So what is lawlessness that he's referring to? They were prophesying and casting out demons in his name. That was their crime. Casting out demons in Yeshua's name wasn't against any Roman law. No, the issue is that those people who were casting out demons and prophesying in his name were doing so without faith and without the Torah law written on their hearts. This is lawlessness, being without law. So just as the sacrificial system was not for the whole world, it was only for the Israelites, so the sacrifice of Christ is not for the whole world. It's only for the part of the world that trusts him. I mean, I'm heartsick over hearing preachers and pastors yell the politically correct, Christ died for the whole world. No, he didn't. He died for those who preferred Christ to the world. And as a result, we now have gay ministers, churches who don't even believe one biblical thing about Christ. We have the doctrine that a merciful God wouldn't send anybody to hell. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they shall not perish, but have eternal life. And sadly, that's just a few people, relatively, a remnant compared to the billions and billions and billions that have come and gone and will come and go on this planet. We'll finish up Leviticus 26 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.